Continuing on, so we see that God has given us a high priest, the Christian, so that when we fail, it's interesting, it doesn't say if we fail. So when people lightly excuse sin and excuse a Christian sinning, they're not sound with the Lord. A true prophet, a true minister, not only gives God's word, it says he turns them from their evil ways. That's how I could tell many of these once saved, always saved ministers are false. They don't do that. They don't think it's any need to do it. Once you've been saved, you don't have to worry about that because they're ministers of the devil. There's no other word for it. Verse 18. So it says here, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. The context is the one born of God, the Christian, does not practice sin. He does not make it a habit or a lifestyle. The two views here too, and they debate one another, is that God keeps the Christian. But as the whole context, it applies differently. Let the other view is more clear. Those born of God keep themselves in the love of God, as Peter said later, keep yourselves in the love of God, praying in the Spirit. That's how a Christian does that. Being led of the Lord, obeying the Lord, that's the working out of our salvation that God is working in. Okay, so we see the context is God does not keep him because it makes no sense. God is not born again. And he does not keep the person. See, it just doesn't make no sense there. So we see that the one who does not practice sin is of the Lord because he keeps him and he keeps himself. We see the two sides again. There is no eternal security at all cost. Only the one who continues in Christ and keeps bearing fruit is secure. Scripture is very plain on that subject. Okay. Verse 19. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We Christians know that we are God's children because of the witness of the word, because we believe and submit to who the Son of God is, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit bears witness with us. He confirms this. He enlightens us. And we also know that the world of sinners is under the power of the devil. All sin and evil and death, the devil is the father of this. He is the originator. Paul says Satan is the god of this age. That's true. Humanity, government, religion, anything without Christ is controlled and is influenced by the evil one. See, that's what he does. Scripture does not teach that God is now in direct control of the ungodly world. He has an answer for it. He's going to destroy it. Nor is all the perfect will of God being done. Most certainly not. He overrides governments. He can restrain wickedness. His circumstances helps Christians to live in a perverse, evil world. But to say God is in control is misleading. His control and his will, we are to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's always done in heaven. And the only place it's done on earth is in the Christian. See, it's not done in the world. Therefore, he's going to judge the world because they're not doing what he wants. It is not God's will that any should perish, but that all come to the knowledge of truth. But we see from scripture and experience that most of the world will die and go to hell. It is not God's will. So we see that his will is not done. Wickedness prevails in many areas, and the Christian's given grace in it, or he's delivered out of it. So when people flippantly say, well, whatever happened, God's in control, that's a bunch of nonsense. See, he's in control of the Christian, and whatever happens to us has to come through God's hand, whether it be his perfect or permissive will. We're in a different standing. But the world goes on and wickedness goes on, and the devil is the power of the world, of politics, religion, and of humanity that is absent from Jesus the Christ. So we say he gives grace. He can restrain evil, but evil will wax worse and worse. That's why the scripture says if the Lord doesn't shorten the time, even the very elect could not be saved. See, God intervenes. He doesn't stop the wickedness. It's going to come to a point where he's going to judge it and bring a final end to it, like he did during Noah's time. He puts up with it. But again, we're not to flippantly say, well, God's in control. That does not excuse the Christian from living godly, from seeking righteousness and holiness in his life, in the world, not helping and doing what God wants. See, we're responsible for that. People say, well, like they use the excuse, well, we always have the poor with us. Well, are you helping the poor? If not, you're in rebellion against Christ. See, they think all because they're there. Well, that'll be nothing. You still have your duty to them. You have your duties to serve the Lord. So these people who say that are often in these predestined type groups. Well, God is in control of all of this. No, he's not. That's why he hates it. And that's why he's going to send these people to hell, because he don't like it. But he will put up with wickedness until a certain point. And we see at the coming of the Lord, he's going to destroy the wicked and set up a righteous kingdom. He's going to destroy centuries of the building up of demonic powers because man became more wicked and more wicked like he did during Noah's time. So evil will grow worse and worse until he destroys it at his judgment. The kingdom come, thy will be done. On earth, it can only be done through the kingdom of God in the Christian. See, that's the only place that the true will of God is done. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. The Son was sent to redeem us. He gives us his own spiritual witness to this. He gives us an understanding. That's what revelation and illumination and spiritual knowledge is all about, that the Christian is to grow in. That's what Paul said, I pray that the Father gives you the spirit of wisdom and illumination so that we may know him in relationship. This is not mere historical or mental ascent facts. He is the truth, and we are yoked with him as his children. We are in Christ, and he dwells in us. The truth is in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. Now here, some debate. Some say that the Father and the true God is separate from the eternal life. Jesus, the Son of God. Well, in some scriptures, it's plain, and some it's not. Like we've said before, sometimes it's hard to tell who he's speaking to. Is he speaking as the Father and Son as one? Is he speaking to them separately? Is he referring to what? And so in this statement, the whole statement is that Jesus Christ is God and our eternal life. So both are correct in this case, whatever one people lean to. Because if we go to the Gospel of John, look at the context there again. This is the true God and eternal life. He's spoken of the Son, Jesus Christ. Okay. Read it quickly. The first few verses. In the beginning was the Word. He's speaking of the Son of God, the Word of God. And the Word was with God, or face to face with him in perfect union. And the Word was God. So the Word of God, the Son of God, is God. He was in the beginning with God, wherever the beginning was. All things were made through him. That's the Son, the Word of God, who we know now as the Lord Jesus Christ. And without him, nothing was made that was made. And in him was life. This is the Son. Eternal life is in the Son. And the life was the truth for men. The light for men. So there he's making it plain that Jesus, as God, is eternal life. So see, that's why he could say to know the true God and me, is to have eternal life. Now we go back to 1 John, where we're at, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. What was from the beginning we have heard, and what we have seen with our eyes we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Who's he referring to? He's referring to Christ, the Son of God, that took on the human nature. And the life was made plain, manifested. That's when he came, emptied himself of the power of divinity and took on the human nature. And we have seen and testified, and we proclaim to you the eternal life. He's given the apostolic witness. We that were there in the beginning, we that saw the Spirit come down on him, we that heard the Father speak from heaven, that this is eternal life. So even then, John links it, and he says, he didn't have the full understanding back then. He does now. So he understood this. And he said, what? I proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made known to us. He was always with the Father. Who? The Word of God, whom we know as the Son. He was a part of the eternal Godhead, and he took on human nature. So he wants us to understand this. So it makes it plain now when he says, we are in him who is true. That's the Father God, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. Then he completes it. This is, those two statements of the Father and the Son, is the true God in eternal life. He said, make a separation here. Other scriptures seem to, they'll use them separately. And as we've said, even the apostles and Paul teaching us to pray, at times they just use the name of Jesus. At times, they prayed to the Father in Jesus' name. They interchanged this because they were dealing then with the Godhead. The Spirit of God was the Spirit of the Lord. When the Spirit was speaking, it was Christ speaking. See, they did not begin to make distinctions. Some people have gone too far in what we call Trinitarianism. They want to make it three gods. Scripture doesn't do this. But the scripture doesn't clarify the Godhead much either, because man's incapable of comprehending certain things. No man has seen the Father at any time. No one has the full revelation of who God is and what he is. We are given parts. And yet angels have this. And that's why Jesus said the angels always behold the face of God. It don't matter where angels are, they're in his full presence. See, people get this concept that Jesus and the Father stand in heaven and all these millions and millions are standing around. Well, I'd hate to be 3 miles out. You couldn't see very clearly unless you're given special binoculars. See, these are terms, human terms that are used. But Gabriel said, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. He never leaves God's presence. See, it's the person who walks in the Spirit. As the scripture said, even Paul quoting worldly poet, he said, we live and move and have our being in him, and he is not far from anyone. Even the most wicked person, God prevails through them, but not in relationship. Why? They couldn't exist. They couldn't live as a human or a spirit if God did not disdain his laws and do this. But he lives in relationship with the believer. So those in heaven, it's not like, oh, we have to go stand before the throne. We're going to be in God's presence wherever we are. That's the eternal Spirit who makes himself plain and real everywhere. See, that's the beauty part. It's not limited to physical eyesight. See, many of the things that John tells us in the book of Revelations, he'll give it as, it's like this, it's like this. He doesn't say it's exactly that. He's using human terminology to try to explain some spiritual things. So we live and move and have our being in him, even though we may not know this to a degree, but in heaven, we'll be as the angels. It don't matter what we do or where we're at, we will never be less in God's presence. See, we will have that relationship, and that's what eternal life is, the relationship with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Okay, in the last verse here, he says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. It seems like this was just thrown in there. It has nothing to do with what he's been talking about. but he's ending his letter, okay? The apostle, when he says children here, he's referring to all of God's children. See, his apostolic ministry, like Paul, claimed to be the spiritual father of the Corinthians and the various churches. He was the father to the Gentiles. He was the spiritual father. So the other apostles were the same. And we find that John was living at the time he was writing this. It's believed in Ephesus, in his own home. Later, he was arrested and sent to the Isle of Patmos for the word of God. The leaders evidently were offended with him, and they put him in prison on the island. But when this is being written, he's living in Ephesus. He's the apostle of that whole area. He's the only one left. He's the only one surviving. Previously, and decades before, it's believed that Paul and Barnabas and Timothy were acting as apostles at times. But they were all gone, and they're all dead. So that was the last apostolic witness, and he dealt with that whole area as their apostle. But we have to understand, in Ephesus and the Roman area, it was steeped in idolatry. Anyone who was not a Christian had a house or dwelling place, a building, a hut, and every one of them had their personal idols, like some of the Roman system that people have their little Marys and their little St. Peters and all this nonsense. Well, they had their gods, what Paul called demons, of various gods to protect the home. They had to appease these gods, or these gods would punish them. And so their duty often was out of fear, had nothing to do with love, but they were taught, and that's what they did. So they had idols everywhere. You did not find the atheist, basically. And if the person was an intellectual atheist, he kept it to himself, and he still had idols because he didn't want people claiming he was denying the gods. That could send you to prison. That's what got the Christians in so much trouble. They would not acknowledge these things, okay? So they were all dedicated to idols of many kinds. Paul calls them demons. They lived in a perverse and adulterous generation. And he's warning the children of God here, be careful where you're at. You're steeped in this. You have to remember where you're at and the temptations and the trials that will come upon you. Don't let up your guard. Don't be misled. Don't be drawn back into that world system that is full of demons. In closing, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 4 through 6. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. The Christian recognizes that in itself it's just a piece of wood or stone. And that there is no other God but one. See, that's where the Jew and the Christian got themselves in trouble with the Roman authorities. They even believed the emperor was a god, and you had to pay certain respect. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on the earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, for the Christian, he's saying, there is only one God, the Father, of whom all things proceed or come from, and we are of him. And there's only one Lord Jesus Christ, for whom are all things and through whom we live. So again, in the context here, he's linking the Father and the Son as being the eternal God, the one God. He's not making a distinction in this particular case. So he's leaving them with a slight warning. And remember, he's thrown into prison because he will not uphold their idols and gods. And when they probably openly brought him before court, he could not say that the emperor was divine. That was one of the tests they did to the Christian. If you did not acknowledge him as being divine, then their law was you are a traitor. See, that was the treason for them, if you denied the gods that Rome recognized. So this was why he puts this. So guard yourselves, keep yourselves, is what he's saying. put on the armor of Christ. Keep it on, because you're going to have this continuing warfare. Lord, give us wisdom, practical application of what your word means and what it means to us, that all knowledge and information and mental assent, even of your word, is useless until it becomes a part of our spirit and our renewed mind, and to become something that is practice. Give us grace for this. In Jesus' name, amen.